We're continuing on in our studies of the book of Romans. We're now at chapter 2. Before I delve into this particular chapter, I want to recommend some references based on what we were discussing prior to this meeting. Habakkuk 2:4, where we describe the just shall live by faith, there's a very, very important reference. Gotcha, a couple of them I'm going to give them to you, and you can look them up. And I really do encourage you to do so. The first one comes from Prophets and Kings, page 384 and 388, in which the servant of the Lord gives a wonderful description of what it means to live by faith. And it's just a great historical description of the days of Habakkuk and giving context to that verse, Habakkuk 2, verse 4. So please, I'm asking you to take the time, read that Prophets and Kings, page 384, 388, and probably do well to read the entire chapter. But those pages really enlighten the concept of the just shall live by faith. Very important there. It really gets down to what I was telling you before. Let me read to you just a little bit from that reference. She says, "We must cherish and cultivate faith of which the prophets and apostles have testified, the faith that lays hold on the promises of God and waits for deliverance in his appointed time and way." And there's that real key factor there. You see, faith is about laying hold of God's promises. In so doing, it waits for deliverance in God's appointed time and way. And so faith is about patiently waiting, enduring, holding on, believing and trusting in what God has promised. And in so doing, that kind of faith she's, you know, describing, and the Apostle Paul, of course, is made direct reference to by quoting it out of Habakkuk, is the faith that will justify you. Faith that does not rely on its own merits, doesn't look to self, but instead wholly leans upon the merits of Christ, and by faith trust and believe and waits upon the promises of God to bring about what God has promised. And so it's a wholly dependent faith, a wholly dependent, trusting, abiding relationship with the Lord. And she goes on more and more. There's so much more in here, but please read that. I really encourage you to do so. Another good statement. I'm just going to give you a couple of references here. Youth instructor, July the 8th, 1897. She has another interesting concept about the just shall live by faith. She says the word declares that the just shall live by faith and not by feeling. So faith, remember, faith has nothing to do with how you feel. It simply voids out the external circumstances that may indicate to you that the promise of God cannot come to pass. This is what Abraham did. We'll talk about that a little bit later on in chapter 4 of Romans. But nonetheless, faith is not feeling, she says. Very good statement there. Letter 49, 1888. She's talking about faith. She says, faith is not a happy flight of feeling. It is simply taking God at his word, believing that he will fulfill his promises because he said he would. And there you go. Very simple. What does it mean to live by faith? What does it mean to have that justifying faith in God? You know what? It has nothing to do with how you feel about it. You're simply taking God at his word. You're believing that what he has promised, he's going to bring to pass. Letter 388, 1907. She says, God's word is true. Faith takes hold of the divine word, whereas feeling is naught else or nothing else but something that eclipses faith in thus saith the word of the living God. So faith simply takes God at his word. Just that's all it is. Where feeling, that simply eclipses what God has said. And that's why we live by faith and not by sight. So there's just a few of them. Boy, there's a bunch of them here. Wow. I recommend that you do something. I'm going to give you just some references now, but I recommend that you go in and you look in your concordance, Spirit of Prophecy concordance, or index, I should say, in the E.G. White CD-ROM, and look up faith, or you also type in the Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith, and you'll find many, many of these statements. But one of the most important is, to me, the historical context of that is found in Prophets and Kings. So there's just a few statements there I wanted to recommend to you and encourage you along the way. So now let's begin. We'll continue on in our studies, Romans chapter 2. We're looking here at verses 1 to 3, at least the first part. We're breaking it down into sections, of course. I want to remind you, I'm reading from what I call an amplified version of the Bible. It is both a translation and a commentary that I put together. I will be making it available as soon as I complete it. I'm almost done, and you can download it for free. And I did this because I just felt that I needed to go a little further in my studies, and I'm glad I did. Though it's been a challenging task, nonetheless, it's been an exciting one along the way. So let's begin here. The first section, verses 1 to 3, says, "The Jews are inexcusable in their judgment toward others." Verse 1, "Since all who practice these crimes are worthy of death, you are therefore without excuse, O man, whoever you are, who sit in judgment upon others. For when you pass judgment upon your fellow man, you condemn yourself. For you who sit in judgment upon others are guilty of the same things." Now let's stop right there, because remember, he's dovetailing into the previous statement of chapter 1, where he's talking from verses 18 to 32, the sins of the Gentiles. And remember, there's a progression. They are without excuse in regard to God, because nature itself testifies to the glory of God and the power of the Godhead and the invisible attributes of God and so forth. So they are without excuse. No one can say, "Well, I didn't know." Well, yes, you did, because nature testifies that there is a God. He is our creator. And so we remember that they progressed from rejecting God, putting him out of the mind. Instead of worshiping God, they worshiped the creature. And then that led them to immoral behavior. That led them to even further down the path of violence and crime and further darkening sins. And then finally, they were so determined to reject God and put him out of their minds, they were now encouraging others to participate and doing everything they can to bring others along with them in the path of their ruin. Now, the reason this is all brought out, because when you get to chapter 2, you have the Jews, as we just read in verse 1, you have here Paul really chastising the Jews for their behavior, in that they were sitting in judgment of the Gentiles, and yet unfortunately they were committing sins equal to, or in some cases worse than, the Gentiles. And really what made their situation worse than the Gentiles is the fact that they were the chosen people. They had been enlightened by God. They were, you know, the prophets were sent to them. They had the oracles of God given to them. The law was given to them. You know, they had the patriarchs. They had Jesus Christ, who actually came to them in person. So obviously this places them in a great disadvantage. Well, it should have placed them in a great advantage, but unfortunately because of their behavior, it placed them in a great disadvantage because of the rejection of the light. So Paul is saying, look, you know, all who commit these crimes, you know, they're worthy of death, but you're without an excuse, because you're sitting in judgment of them. And when you pass judgment upon your fellow man, you're condemning yourself, because you're guilty of doing the same things. And I think that's a real interesting point that some of us may not realize. I think that there are times when people sit in judgment of others and condemn them for the things that they find, or at least they claim they find, offensive. It's the fact that if you could pull the curtain back, a lot of times they themselves are guilty of the very thing. So I think we should be real careful, dear friends, real careful about these kinds of things. I'm not saying we can't judge, you know, right from wrong. Now, obviously, that's not what Paul's saying. God in no way is indicating that we are left without some means by which to judge right from wrong. But I just think it's when we start to chastise others, we just need to be very careful and cautious. That's all. Very careful and cautious. Remember, dear friends, you know, when we sit in judgment of others, a lot of times God's going to be sitting in judgment of us, and it may not be pleasant for some. So verse 2 says, "Besides, we know that God's judgment against those who commit such things is in accordance with the truth." Verse 3, "And you Jews who pronounce judgment against the Gentiles who practice such things, although your own conduct is the same as theirs, do you really believe, because of your greater knowledge of the truth, or because of your connection with the godly ancestry, or with the chosen people, that you will escape the punishment of God when he judges? And that's a critical thing. Just because you're connected to, you know, in this case, you know, historically and ancestry to the godly heritage that they've been given, doesn't mean that they will escape judgment. Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you won't be held accountable for the wrong that you do. And so here's what Paul is saying. You know, the Jews are inexcusable in their judgment towards others. There's no excuse, because the sad tragedy is they themselves are guilty of the very things they're condemning others. And they believe that just because they're Jews and they direct descendants of Abraham, well, that will cause them to escape the judgments of God. But it's not going to be the case. And that, as I say, applies to all of us. Then we come to verses 4 and 5, and Paul says, "Or is it that you think so little of God's infinite goodness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" Verse 5, "But because of the stubbornness of your impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself in the day of wrath, when the righteousness of God's judgment will be revealed." So here Paul begins to describe that the Jews have abused the goodness of God. They've taken advantage, presumed upon God's goodness and mercy. They're thinking, well, you know what? You know, we're God's chosen people. And, you know, God's always going to bless us and be with us. And so they're living a life of presumption. And they're in the process, they're abusing God's patience, God's goodness, God's mercy. And so that's not going to cause them to escape. So it's again in verses 4 or 5, they really find themselves in a very deplorable situation in that they are just simply taking advantage of God's mercy, in which Paul then up saying in verse 5, you know what, you're just storing up wrath for the day of judgment. You know, in other words, you're not going to escape. And none of us will escape the judgments of God if we remain unrepentant. And I pray to God that we don't. I pray to God that we come to our senses and repent. And then finally in verses, this third section, 6 through 11, where I entitled God Judges All Men Equally. Speaking of God, Paul goes on in verse 6, says, "Who will render to every man according to his works?" Of course, he's quoting there Psalm 62:12 and Proverbs 24:12. Verse 7 says, "God will reward eternal life to those who live a persistent, righteous life and who are striving for glory, honor, and immortality." Verse 8, "On the other hand, he will reward indignation and wrath to those who are self-seeking and factious in their attitude toward God, and who do not care to be loyal to the truth, but prefer to have pleasure in unrighteousness." Verse 9, "Affliction and awful distress will be upon every person who practices evil, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile." Verse 10, "On the other hand, glory, honor, and peace will be upon every person who practices good, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile." And then finally, verse 11, "For God is not a respecter of persons." So what are we saying here when Paul writes these verses 6 through 11? He's simply saying, look, every man is going to be judged equally. God judges everybody equally. There isn't one kind of judgment for the Jew and another kind of judgment for the Gentile. So the Lord is going to judge all of us. That's why the last verse, God's not a respecter of persons. Every man's equal in the eyes of God. And God has only one standard by which he will judge all men. And that's, of course, where he comes in verses 12 to 16. And so you see that in the end, God is going to be judging all of us, regardless of who we are, regardless of how, you know, what our profession may be, or our ancestral heritage. It doesn't come into the equation with God when he sits in judgment. There's a standard by which he will judge all men. Of course, that judgment is his law. It's a manifestation, a revelation of his character. And of course, God is love, and that's the essence of the law. And that's the essence of his character. So he's going to use that standard to measure each and every one of us. And you know, unfortunately, as has been is recorded in the book of Matthew, many will come, Jesus says, many will come to me in that day and say, "Lord, Lord, have we not?" And they'll give a litany of things in which they did things for the Lord, which is very interesting, by the way. You know, all the things they gave listed there were actually good things. But he comes right down to it and he says, you know, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. And that's the real critical thing here. There are many people that are, well, moralists. Let me just put it to you that way. They're actually good people. They're decent people. There are a lot of people that are really nice, decent, good people, but they're not righteous. It's not enough to be a good person. You've got to be a born-again person. There's got to be a radical transformation in one's life, not just externally, more importantly, internally. And so this is really the crux of it. So in verses 6 through 11, God's going to judge all men equally. And unfortunately, the Jews had this misconception that because they were the chosen people, you know, God's going to treat them differently than he's going to treat the Gentiles. And Paul's simply trying to tell the Jews, no, that's not true. He's going to judge all of us the same. And then, of course, now at this point, as I mentioned to you, you know, verses 12 to 16, Paul's going to introduce the fact that God's going to use the same standard in the judgment for everybody. Verse 12, he says, the Gentiles did not receive the written law in Ten Commandments. They had, however, sinned, and as many as have sinned not knowing the written law, they shall perish not knowing the written law. And even though they are not judged by the written law, they shall be judged by the law written in their hearts and consciences. Now, the Jews did receive the written law and Ten Commandments, and they too have sinned. And as many have sinned, having known the written law, they shall perish, having known the written law. For they shall be judged by the written law. So let me stop right here in verse 12. So what Paul is really saying here is, look, the Gentiles weren't given the written law, but the Jews were. And he says, you know what? There's a law by which all of us are going to be judged by. And he says, in the case of the Gentiles, that written law to which the Jews received, the Gentiles, though they did not live under that written law, nonetheless, they will be judged by the law of their conscience and in their mind. And it's very interesting. Remember, here we find very clearly how that Paul describes there's a written law in the hearts of mankind, in the hearts of the consciences of men. Like example, you know, we've often had conversations about this, I'm sure, many a times among family and friends and associates. You know, you don't have to tell someone not to steal. You know, you don't have to read the commandment, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, etc., to know that that's wrong. There's a written law in the hearts and minds of everyone. And, of course, the fundamental basis of that law and the source of that law comes from the law itself, the law of God. And so Paul is simply saying, you know what? Both the Jews and the Gentiles, though they came from different situations in regard to the written law, nonetheless, all will be judged by the law itself. Verse 13, for it is not merely those who hear the law who are righteous before God, but those who are doing what God commands are declared righteous. And again, the critical emphasis here, the Jews were so caught up in the external aspects and in regard to the fact that they were the descendants of Abraham, and they counted that as the means by which they're justified. And Paul is saying, look, you've got to understand something. It's not enough to hear the law, which is really where the Jews had been doing for thousands of years. He said, look, you've got to live the law. You've got to obey the law. You have to be a doer of the word. So he says, not those who are hear the law that are righteous before God, but those that who are doing what God commands declared righteous. Once again, we're going to dovetail into this. It doesn't mean on the basis of what you do, you merit redemption. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about, you know, look, it's not enough to hear the word of God. Friends, just hearing the word of God isn't enough. You've got to obey what God says. You've got to surrender and commit your life to the word. And that's really what faith is, by the way. Again, remember, it's trusting and believing, surrendering and obeying. So there's really the core essence there. Verse 14, for when the Gentiles, who have not the written law and the Ten Commandments, naturally obey the law of reason and conscience, in those things that are contained in the written law, though they have not the written law, they become a law to themselves. And again, that's what I talked about before. So they weren't given the written law and the Ten Commandments, but when they obey the things contained in the written law, though, even though they didn't have the written law, they become a law to themselves. Verse 15, which plainly shows the work of the law written in their hearts, and their conscience is also bearing witness to it, and their thoughts wrestling with each other, sometimes excusing them and sometimes condemning them. And that's really a critical thing there, because he's talking about the conscience, the law of the mind. and the excusing and condemning. And by the way, he's going to pick up on that in Romans 7. Just a very interesting point on that. And so this is the great law he's referring to. And then verse 16, he says, in the day of the final judgment, God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ as set forth in the gospel, which I preach. So the great standard in the judgment is the same for all. There is no difference. It's the same standard, the law of God. Whether it's written in your heart and your mind, in other words, you did not live under the dispensation of the written law, or whether you were those, such as Paul talks about the Gentiles who lived under the concept of the law of the reason and conscience. And so all will be judged by the same standard. No two standards. Doesn't matter who you are. Now we come down to 17 to 24, the hypocrisy of the Jews. Verse 17, behold, you have an honorable designation of being called a Jew, and you rely upon the law as an assurance of God's favor, and you boast that you have a special relationship to God. Verse 18, and you know God's will and can discriminate between the means of the law between good and evil. Verse 19, and you are convinced that you are a guide to the spiritually blind, a light to them who are walking in darkness. You know, let me stop right there just a second. Is that really, boy, actually, it's a couple of very important points here. But that point there, you know, it's a warning, really, I think, for everybody. You know, the Jews really thought they were in a very special relationship with God. And they were. There's no doubt about it. But they were boasting of it. See, they had, it's what he says in verse 17, you know, talks about how that they relied upon the law. As the King James says, they rest upon the law as a means of God's favor. In other words, what they were doing, it was they were depending upon the basis, the fact that they were, you know, basically doing the works of the law, although spiritually they weren't. And that meant that God would be favorable to them. So they were basing their relationship with God based on works, not on the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, they were boasting about that special relationship they had. Self-sufficiency is really what you come down to, and you boil this thing down to, it's self-sufficiency, it's pride. And remember what I told you about in Habakkuk chapter 2, when you look down at verse 4, you remember there's two groups of people. The first group are those filled with pride, self-sufficient. And the second group are the just or the righteous, and they live by faith, which can clearly indicate they're not filled with pride. They're wholly dependent upon the Lord to do for them what they are incapable of doing for themselves. And so here you have a self-sufficient people filled with pride, and they're boasting, and oh, we're God's people. We're special in the eyes of God. And then finally, in verse 18, he says, you know God's will. You know God's will. You can discriminate by the means of the law between good and evil. You know right from wrong. You know, there's no excuse. And then what's interesting, verse 19 is that where we left off, he says, you know, you're convinced that you're a guide to the spiritually blind. In other words, you believe that God has called you to be a leader to those spiritually ignorant of these things, a light to them who walk in darkness. Then he goes on to verse 20, and he picks up from here, and he says, an instructor and a corrector of the dull and ignorant, a teacher of those newly come into the faith, because you have a framework of knowledge and truth in the law. So you believe that you're an instructor to those that are blind, ignorant, dull, a teacher to those newly come into the faith, all because you have a framework of the knowledge of the truth based in the law. Verse 21, you therefore who teaches others, don't you learn something yourselves? Now what he's coming to now is, look, you make all these claims. You make all these boasts. He says, now I'm going to ask you something. You who teach others, have you learned something yourself? Are you learning for yourself? And this is something for all of us, dear friends. Let me tell you, and it sure does hit home for me as well. I can tell you that. But you who therefore who teach others, don't you learn something yourselves? You that preach that a man shouldn't steal, do you steal? Verse 22, you say that a man shouldn't commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? You that turn away in disgust from worshiping idols, aren't you dishonoring God when you take money from the heathen temples? And I'll explain that and what that means. There were idol worship. You know, the Jews were so abhorrent about the concept of idol worship But in the heathen temples, they would offer money to the pagan gods, and this money would then be made as a contribution to the Jews. And the Jews had no problems taking the money, even though they condemned idol worship. And yet the money had been consecrated to the pagans. What it came down to is they were simply hypocrites about the thing. And then we come to verse 23. You who make your boast in the law, don't you dishonor God by breaking it? It's one thing to sit there and say how much you love the law of God. The question is whether or not you really obey. Verse 24. As it is written in Isaiah 52:5, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So he's saying, look, you're hypocrites. You Jews are filled with pride. You're hypocritical. You're sitting there making all these boasts and claims, and yet you claim, you know, you think you're a teacher and instructor of others, and yet you're not even learning the very things you're warning them about. You're not even doing it. And friends, let me tell you, this is the great warning for all of us. This is a warning for all of us to remember. Dear friends, where do we stand? What are we doing? Are we hypocrites? I hope not. God help us. But dear friends, let me tell you, we've got to stand faithful and true. If you're going to stand up and share your faith with others, which I pray to God you are, then dear friends, we got to pray to God we're living in harmony with the will of God. And so Paul is really coming down on the Jews in regard to the hypocritical position that they're taking. Yeah, the Gentiles are guilty of their sins, no doubt about that. He's not excusing any of the Gentiles' disobedient behavior. But the problem was the Jews were gloating over the fact, you know, boasting, look how bad they are. Oh, they're terrible. They're so wicked. They're so evil. And I think that's a problem with us today. There's many Christians, just because they're not drinking and doing drugs or whatever the case may be, there's a natural tendency among some to think, well, thank God I'm not like them. But you got to remember, I think it was John Wesley said, there by the grace of God goes I. If it weren't for God's grace touching your life, my life, where would we be? I think we need a large dose of compassion and love and mercy and just praying for one another. And that doesn't mean you stop sharing your faith. That doesn't mean you, as I say, you stop, discerning between right and wrong. No, you gotta assess things and see things as they are, not as you want them to be. You gotta be a realist. You have to have moral integrity to do the right thing when it counts, even though it may cause problems. Nonetheless, dear friends, the core essence here is we cannot be hypocrites in our faith. We cannot. And so this is the sad tragedy. That last verse, as he was quoting Isaiah 52:5, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. You know, you got to wonder how many times has there ever been an occasion where others outside their faith, believers, non-believers, whatever they may be, by the way in which we live, have we given them excuse to sit in judgment of us over the hypocritical life that we're living? In other words, is it casting disrespect and dishonor on the Lord? And that's the real key. That's the point here. You know, the way we live, if we do live a hypocritical life, we're not only bringing disrespect to us, our church, but more importantly, to God himself. And so it's a real tragedy. It's just such a tragic situation. And of course, the Gentiles looked at the Jews as the Jews looked, you know, boasted about how righteous they were and condemned the Gentiles for their corrupt behavior. And the Jews and the Gentiles were thinking, well, man, we may well be corrupt, but the problem is you're doing some of the very things we're doing. You're a hypocrite. You won't even obey the very thing you're talking about. You won't even follow the counsel you're giving. And so they began to blaspheme the name of God because of that. Boy, and I'll tell you what, dear friends, God have mercy on us. Please, I'm begging that each one of us take a good look at your heart, reevaluate who you are, and try to see yourself as you really are, not as what you think you are, not the way you like to be, but the way you really are. Because only as you see yourself as you really are can you then, through the grace of God, begin the process of applying the remedy to the defects that exist. I think one of the biggest problems we're having today is there's an unwillingness on the part of so many to see themselves for what they really are. And this, of course, is the problem with the Laodicean church. They think everything is fine when the reality is the opposite of what they're thinking. And they don't want to hear the truth. They don't want to hear people standing up and saying, look, we need to reevaluate our characters and our lives. Maybe we're not as close to God as we think we are. Maybe we're not following him as in regard to his counsel as well as we should. We need to humble ourselves. We need to seek the Lord while he may be found. We need to earnestly do all the things that God requires of us before it's too late. And so, dear friends, Paul really is trying his best to encourage the saints to stand faithful and true. And he does so by showing the Jews the hypocrisy of their behavior. Now we come down to the last section, 25 to 29. And this, Paul describes who constitutes a real Jew. Very important point here. And listen to what he says. This is verse 25. And while you continue to live wicked and hypocritical lives, it is foolish for you to expect salvation just because you are circumcised. For circumcision is indeed beneficial as a sign to remind you of your covenant relationship with God, but only if you obey the law by faith. For this is the condition that God established with his people when he made his covenant with them. Now, if you do not obey the law, then your circumcision amounts to nothing in your covenant relationship with God. And that's the critical thing, dear friends. That's the critical thing. You don't obey the law, your circumcision doesn't mean anything in your covenant relationship with God. Verse 26, therefore, if the uncircumcised Gentile keeps the righteousness of the law, won't his uncircumcision be accepted by God as circumcision? See, Paul's really talking about what is circumcision? Number one, what is it about? What's the significance of it? The Jews used it as a means by which to save themselves. At least they thought this is what was going to bring salvation. And Paul says, look, circumcision is beneficial. There's no doubt. If you obey the law, if you obey God, then it has benefit. But outside of that, other than the health laws, I mean, it has no significant benefit towards your salvation whatsoever. Then he goes on in verse 27. And will not the Gentile who is by nature uncircumcised, if he fulfills the righteousness of the law, condemn you, who had advantage over the Gentile by being favored by God in receiving the written law and circumcision, and yet you still continue to transgress the law of God? Verse 28. A mere outward conformity to the law does not make a person a real Jew, even if he is a descendant of Abraham and has been circumcised. And that's where, again, that really comes down to them, that real core issue. They thought, well, we've been circumcised, we're descendants of Abraham. Well, and he's saying, look, hang on here. A real Jew isn't somebody who's just been circumcised. The real Jew is somebody who's spiritual inside. And then he goes on to say, verse 29, real Jews are those who inwardly possess the spirit and character of Christ. And true circumcision is a sign of separation from worldliness and of consecration to the true God. The rite of circumcision implies the renunciation and forsaking of all sins, the cutting off of everything that is offensive of God. It means we should practice holiness in the heart and life. It is spiritual circumcision that really matters, not literal circumcision. Such circumcision receives praise from God and not from man. So who's a real Jew? It's one who, as Paul says, is circumcised in the heart. And the rite of circumcision is really the renunciation of and forsaking of all sins, cutting off everything that's offensive to God. Here's the real spiritual meaning of circumcision. And Paul says, they are the real Jews, spiritual Jews. They're the Jews God was referring to in the covenant relationship that he made with Abraham. It was to be their descendants. There's no doubt about it, but remember, there were particular aspects to it that they had forgotten. The most important was they needed to obey God, needed to follow him and surrender all to him. And circumcision was introduced to remind them of being totally dependent upon God to do for them what they are incapable of doing for themselves. You see, of ourselves, we can't live a righteous life. We're incapable of doing that. But with Christ, we can do the impossibility. We can live a holy, righteous life in Jesus Christ. And God is able to do abundantly above all that we ask or think. And so God is able, friends. He's able. And so the real Jew is one who's circumcised inwardly, not so much outwardly. And so this is the real crux of the matter. And dear friends, let me tell you, only as we follow Jesus implicitly, surrendering all to Him, can we really come to grips with understanding the true meaning of what Paul has been trying to say here. And so in chapter 2, we see that Paul has been warning the Jews to not live a hypocritical life. Don't sit in judgment of others. You have no excuse for your behavior, because you yourself are guilty of the very things you're condemning others about. You've been abusive towards the goodness and mercy of God. You've been presumptuous about these things. Remember, Paul said that God judges all men equally. He's not a respecter of persons. And there's only one standard by which God will judge all men. That's the great law. And of course, regardless whether, as Paul says, the Gentiles who did not receive the law that was written, the Jews did, but nonetheless, the law, whether it's written in your heart, in your mind, your conscience, or whether you received it, as a revelation from God, as the Jews did in Mount Sinai, there's only one standard by which we're going to be judged. I told you, it's the character of Christ. And God help us, dear friends, to manifest that character through the merits of Jesus Christ, by the power of God, as we exercise faith and total reliance upon Him. And then finally, Paul talks about the hypocrisy of the Jews. Look, dear friends, we've got to realize we can't be living hypocritical lives. We need to be consistent in our faith. What we say, we must do. And so God help us to be shining examples, that we don't bring disrespect and place God's name where the non-believer blasphemes the holy name of Jesus. And again, reminding us who constitutes a real child of God. Who's a real child of God? Friends, it's not by someone who makes profession. Well, I've been a Christian my whole life. Well, that's what your profession is. I hope to pray that is the truth, but that doesn't save you. And that doesn't mean you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. You can give a litany. I've been a Sabbath school teacher, an elder. My parents have been in the faith for, and my grandparents and so forth. And we could go down the list. All of that is wonderful, but that doesn't mean you're born again. Dear friends, a real Jew, a real Christian is someone who has surrendered all to Jesus, who is living a life of righteousness and holiness in the fear of God, who's doing everything they can to examine themselves and put away the sin that's in their life. They're doing everything they can to bring about a revival and a reformation in their hearts first, and trying to do the best they can to be a shining example to their friends and neighbors and families. Oh, friends, this is what it really means to be one with Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul's talking about in chapter 2. Now, when we get to chapter 3, we're going to be talking, Paul's going to continue on about the Jewish and the Jews and Gentiles' relationship with each other and what it really means in regard to the gospel. I want to thank all of you once again for your prayers, for all you've done for Judy and I. Please continue to keep us in your thoughts and your prayers. And dear friends, I do want to encourage you to remember, dear friends, that things are taking place in this world and around in this country. And I know it seems like, things are just, there's so much uncertainty. Put your faith in God. Don't let go. Press forward, and God will show you the way. May the Lord be with you. May the Lord watch over you. God bless you, and thank you.